All right, today we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. And so I'm going to zero in on the end of the chapter. And some of you will be disappointed that I'm not even preaching your favorite verses in this chapter, and I apologize for that. It's just way too rich, and someday hopefully we'll preach through the whole book of Ephesians. But for now, I'm just going to zero in on 17 through 19. But for us to understand what's going on in verses 17 and 19, I just want you to hear the whole chapter, so I'm going to read it to you. For this reason, I, Paul... hold on, I'm in Ephesians. How are like, what Bibles are you reading? Philippians 3. Okay, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So we're going to dig in here at the end beginning with verse 17. And this verse begins with two imperatives. Imperatives are commands that in the scriptures. And the first of these imperatives begins right there at the beginning of verse 17 when he says, be fellow imitators of me, brothers. So Paul commands these believers, Philippian believers, to imitate him together. It might come across as a little arrogant, but don't forget, even passages like this are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're Word of God. So it's not Paul who wants us to imitate him ultimately. It is God who wants us and is commanding us here to imitate Paul. And it's precisely because these Philippian believers are supposed to imitate Paul that he was so transparent in that section of chapter 3. He wants them to see his heart. He wants them to understand his passions. So he's letting them see inside of him so that they understand how he lives and how they too should live. Paul models a way of life that worships by the power of the Spirit, that glories in Christ Jesus, and puts no confidence in the flesh. He rejects, as we saw in chapter 3, he rejects all religious accomplishment. His singular passion is knowing Christ, having a personal relationship with Christ. And he's willing to sacrifice everything so that he can gain Christ. He forfeits self-righteousness for the righteousness that comes from Christ by faith. He trusts in the resurrection power of the Spirit alone to conform him to the image of Christ. And finally, he confesses that he has a long way to go in becoming just like Jesus. So the model, if I could summarize the model, Paul's commanding us to imitate him. He's giving us a model to follow. The model is to worship by the power of the Spirit, to glory in the cross, and to put no confidence in the flesh. Now, that's the model. The ultimate standard is never Paul. The ultimate standard is Christ Jesus himself. But, so Paul's offering us a model of not what we are to become, but a model for how to become what Jesus Christ has destined us to be. In other words, if we follow the model that Paul is showing us here, the end result is that we will be more like Jesus Christ. So, having said, imitate me, now he moves to the second imperative, and look what he says next there in verse 17. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. The way I translate it is carefully watch those who live according to the model we gave you. So there's Paul, but then there's also people in the congregation who are walking according to that same pattern, that same model. And Paul's far away. These people who are living according to this pattern in the community are right around them. And so Paul says, don't just follow me. Look around in the community and carefully watch. Fix your eyes. Pay careful attention to the people in the body who are living according to the model that we gave you. This command to fix your eyes on these others who are walking according to this model, it presupposes community. And so if we want to know how to follow Jesus, if we want to know how to be more like Jesus, we basically have sort of two options presented here. And when Paul says, follow me, we can actually still follow Paul because his words are recorded in the scripture, see? So if you want to learn how to follow Christ like Paul did, what do you need to do? You need to read your Bible, amen? Are y'all with me? So one of the ways that we learn to follow Jesus is by reading our Bibles. Please read your Bible. There's every reason in the world not to do it. And they're all bad. I'm desperate for all of us to learn how to follow Jesus. And we learn how to follow Jesus by, that's one of the ways that we follow the example of Paul, is by understanding how he did it from the scriptures and others. Okay, the second way though is nearer at hand in some ways, of course. How many of you have a Bible in your home? How many of you have 10 Bibles in your home? Okay, but there's also people. And so, we learn to follow Jesus by reading the scriptures, but we also learn to follow Jesus by following other people who are doing it right. But we have to be able to watch them. We have to be able to fix our eyes on them. And I'm telling you, you can't do that in here on a Sunday morning very well. You don't have a large enough sample size to understand how they're even living their life. So if you want to follow someone else who's following Jesus, you have to enter into relationship with them. You have to cultivate intimate community. And we do that by working together and playing together and talking. I know it's hard for some of us, but lots and lots and lots of talking. You have to get together with other people and you have to talk a lot. You have to listen to them share their heart, and you have to be willing to share your heart with them. And we cultivate this community. One-on-one is amazing and in some ways the most effective, even if it's the least efficient. And we also need to do this as couples. Man, getting in another couple's home and then actually talking about things that are going on in your life. You don't always have to talk about things in your life. You can just watch and talk about anything and you'll see connections for how they're following Jesus, but especially when we get together and talk about Jesus. And then we get our families together. You get a chance to see how fathers are relating to their wives and to their children and how they're exhibiting this way of life that Paul is calling us to in this scripture. So community is so important. And that's one reason why we're not having very many official activities during the summer, is because we actually believe you're better off spending an hour in someone's home this week talking about Jesus than 3 or 4 hours here at the church involved in some kind of activity. So you're going to have some extra time on your hands this summer. And I was going to say, clean the house and invite somebody over. But cleaning the house is optional. Just invite somebody over. And if someone invites you, say yes. And do coffee and all these things, because there's going to be extra time. And we're also going to be busy. But then there's going to be blocks in this summer where we have extra time. And I'm begging you to cultivate community. Why? So that you can obey this command to fix your eyes closely on others who are living according to the pattern that Paul gave us. And that will help you become more like Jesus. Now, I think we still have a lot of work to do in understanding the pattern that Paul gave us, and that is sort of the rest of this sermon, because He's given a positive example of himself, positive example of others in the community, but now he's going to give a negative example of who not to follow. He's going to give a warning. And so look in verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you again, even with tears. So he hasn't told us what he's going to tell us yet, but he is telling us, and he uses this imperfect tense here when it comes to tell. And it gives me a lot of comfort and a lot of hope, because I do say the same things over and over, and I'm in good company here. This imperfect tense, the way if you were translating it to get the meaning, Paul is saying, look, I've told you, and I've told you, and I've told you, and now I'm telling you again, even with tears. And remember, he already mentioned that it's no trouble for me and it's safe for you. Paul is undaunted about repetition. He just keeps on repeating it. Now, so what has he been repeating and telling these people over and over and over? He's been telling them over and over and over that many walk as enemies of the cross. What Paul is trying to say is you can't just pick anybody in the community and follow them, because they will lead you astray. Because many, not just a few, many walk as enemies of the cross. And as we begin to understand what it means to be an enemy of the cross, it's going to help all of us understand the model of Paul better and the way God has called us to follow Jesus. So let's look. See, Paul is weeping because there are so many that walk as and live as enemies of the cross. And it's not just the world when he says that. He's talking about people who are affiliated with the church, and that's why he's weeping. And so who are these enemies of the cross? Well, he's going to describe them a little bit here, but we've already met them in chapter 3. So look back at verse 2, and I'll just remind you what it said there. He says, look out for the dogs. He is not kind to these people. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So these two verses are providing contrast so that each one is explaining the other a little bit better. And the short summary of what it means to be an enemy of the cross, or who are these enemies of the cross. These enemies of the cross are those who are putting confidence in the flesh. The enemies are those who require circumcision and require observance of religious rules in order to please God. These enemies of the cross who are laying down these religious rules, they foolishly trust in human power and resources to accomplish what only the power of the Spirit can produce. This is what it means to be a dog or an evildoer. It means to put confidence in yourself to become the kind of person God wants you to be. Enemies of the cross, in the shortest summary that I can give you, trust self instead of Christ. That's what it means to be an enemy of the cross. And the sad thing is that trusting self and being an enemy of the cross always ends badly. Look at verse 19. There end is destruction. Enemies of the cross, no matter how compelling of a life they produce in their own strength, their destiny is to be destroyed. Not only that, he says, their God is their stomach. Now that is a little bit baffling, but it's really not that hard to understand. This is a taunt. Here Paul is taunting these religious enemies of the cross, these religious people who were trying to establish their own righteousness in the power of the flesh, had so many rules about what you could eat and couldn't eat, what you could drink and couldn't drink. They had so many rules concerning what they could and couldn't eat that Paul is accusing them here of letting their stomach be their God. Do you see how he's taunting them there? And then he goes on to say, their glory is their shame. Are they glory in their shame? And these religious people work extremely hard to obey all of these commands, like Jesus talked about the Pharisees who were tithing down to the herbs in their garden. And they're effectively patting themselves on the back for being so good that they're wearing their arms out. They had no idea that the very best of their righteous works and deeds, of which they were so proud, were like filthy rags in the sight of God. These enemies of the cross were trusting in their religious works to please God, and they were actually glorying and celebrating that of which they should be ashamed. Man, I don't think we understand this. I said it, and it just went right over our head. What is the best thing you've ever done? Jesus died for that. Are you glorying in any? Are we glorying in anything that we have accomplished that's good? Oh, I built a school, or I helped that old lady across the street. Shouldn't I be proud of that? Well, if you did it in the flesh, it's sin. And I'm sorry. I feel like I'm chasing a rabbit, but it's an important rabbit. How many times do people talk about doing good, and one of the primary motives is how much better it makes them feel? Are you kidding me? This is sin. The best things that we do in the flesh are sin, and God hates them. If we don't really wrap our brains around that, we don't have anywhere to go. If you think God is impressed with you and how good you're doing, then go do it. But you will live forever as an enemy of the cross, and your destiny is destruction because God is not impressed. The best things we do are tainted with all kinds of evil, and he cannot accept them. Let's not glory over those things of which we should be ashamed. And then the last way he describes them, he says, their minds are set on earthly things. And their minds are set on earthly things. Why? Because they're focused on self and what self can produce. So many Christians could live the exact same life that they're living right now just fine. If Jesus was still dead, the Holy Spirit had never been poured out, and God didn't even exist, their lives would be no different. Why? Because they're in the flesh. They're just the product of human effort. too many of us live so-called Christian lives that are little more than human religious efforts that depend upon human power. And since we're merely human, mere mortals, we and all that we can produce will ultimately perish. See, these are the enemies of the cross. This is how they live. And then he contrasts here in verse 20 and 21. See, they're people, that's who they are, but who are we? He says, well, our citizenship is in heaven. In contrast to those who despise the cross, we are those who glory in the cross of Christ because we know that the cross was the pathway to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how does all that fit together? Well, because of the cross, Jesus Christ has been exalted to the highest place, far above all rule and all principalities and powers. And he's been given the name that is above every name. He's been exalted as King of the kingdom of God because of the cross. And because we have put our faith in Christ, Jesus Christ has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into his own kingdom. It's because of the cross that our citizenship is in heaven. And he goes on to say, from heaven, from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, since we are citizens of Christ's eternal kingdom, we have full confidence that Jesus Christ, our King, will save us. The Christ who died on the cross and rose from the grave and ascended to heaven will come again. And when he comes, what's going to happen? Look at verse 21. He will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Okay, we who glory in the cross, see, if we really glory in the cross, that means that we have given up on trying to save and sanctify ourselves. And we've put all of our faith and trust in Christ our Savior. In other words, we've stopped trying to do what only Jesus Christ can do. See, our ultimate hope, the ultimate hope of Christians from the time Jesus ascended until now, even though it's shifting in our day, the great hope of Christians for all of history has not been heaven when you die, but the return of Jesus Christ. You read your Bibles. The great hope of the church for all of time has been the return of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. Why is that our hope? Because when Jesus Christ returns, he is going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. See, Christ, we don't transform ourselves. Only Jesus Christ can do it. Christ will make our mortal bodies immortal like his own body. And we've lost this so completely that I think most people don't even realize Jesus Christ rose from the dead anymore. We think he died on the cross and then went to heaven. And that's a tragedy. He didn't die on the cross and go to heaven. He died on the cross and he was buried, and then what happened? That body came out of the tomb. See, Jesus is not just the immortal God. Jesus is the immortal man. Do you see that? Was Jesus a man before he died? Yeah. So what is he now? He's a resurrected man. Now he was God the whole time, from eternity past to eternity future. But he was never an immortal man until after he rose from the grave. This is our hope, that he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. The hope is that Jesus Christ will transform us into his own image. And see, anybody at all trying to be more like Jesus? Anybody? Okay, how are you trying? That's the important question. Jesus Christ will transform us into his own image, whether by death and bodily erection or instantaneous transformation. The ultimate hope of the Christian is the return of Christ to establish his eternal kingdom, at which point we will be transformed completely into his image. Like John says in 1 John, we will see him as he is. Why? Because we will be like him. I ask the question, is anybody trying to be more like Jesus? How do you think you're going to get to be more like Jesus? He will transform you. Think, is that really what it's saying? Look at the next line. He has the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You see, I'm really trying to do you a favor this morning. Have you ever really tried to love like Christ? Have you ever really tried to forgive like Christ? Have you ever tried to be totally pure and holy like Christ? Then you know it's not merely difficult, it's totally and completely impossible. And that brings us to the conclusion, the only way we will ever be like Jesus is if Jesus transforms us into his own image. Jesus has to do it himself. See, but this power that Jesus has to subject all things to himself, this is a sad truth. We don't even have the power to subjugate ourselves to Christ. If you've tried, you may have found success momentarily. Somebody say amen. But sustaining that. I'm trying to say, if you're depending on yourself to subjugate yourself to Jesus, I have a better idea. Let's depend on Jesus, who has the power to subject all things to himself. He's the one who can do this. See, the flesh is powerless, it is useless, it is hopeless, and it is helpless. If you're still trying to make yourself good enough for God, then you are an enemy of the cross, and it's time to repent. We must glory in the cross and put no confidence in the flesh, not just a little. Not trust mostly Jesus and then do what we can to help him. This is binary choice. Either or, we trust Jesus totally and completely, or we trust self. I'm going to pretend like we're in private here and share a little of my testimony with you. I share this with people and private. When I was very young, 17, I remember the season and the week of meetings that I attended, little revival type meeting in my church, and a guy came and taught on spiritual awakening. And he just convinced me of this truth that I could never be good enough to go to heaven, and I could never live a godly life in my own strength and power. And I was old enough at 17 to know that. I had tried and I had failed. And then he told me the gospel, that the gospel is that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and rose from the grave so he could fill you with the Spirit and inhabit you personally and produce in you the righteousness that God requires. Well, I wasn't very smart yet at 17, didn't have a whole lot of experience, and it seemed to clearly teach that in the scripture, so I just believed it. And my life changed like that. It's faith of a child type thing. And so, from the time I was 17 until I was about 22, I lived this supernaturally godly life. Because I wasn't operating in the power of the flesh, I was operating in the power of the Spirit. And then when I was 22, I read the Bible a whole bunch more by then, but I hadn't learned very much. And heard another guy teach on this same thing. I asked him some questions. He didn't answer my questions satisfactorily. And after meeting with this guy, I walked out and I said to myself, it's not true. That's too easy. I have to contribute something to this other than just simple faith. It's not true. It's up to me. That's the decision I made when I turned 22. And the day after that, nothing changed because I had 4 years of godly habits. And I thought, see, it's not true. I'm just as holy now in the flesh as I was supposedly walking in the Spirit. But there was a steady leak and seminary was pretty awful, and I was becoming less holy by the day instead of more holy. And then I became a pastor, and I'm 1 year into the pastorate, and I'm pretty sure that by 1 year in the pastorate, I'm the most depraved I've ever been in my whole life. And I wasn't happy about it. And I read a little book called The Ragamuffin Gospel. I can't even articulate the level of guilt that was going on because of my sin. But I read this book, and I realized right now, before I do anything to fix it, God loves me. Right now, just like I am, hypocritical, depraved pastor, right now, he loves me perfectly, completely. And that was a game changer. And then I picked up another little book called Abide in Christ by Andrew Murray. And I was about 10 pages in, because Andrew Murray is basically saying, if you want to have spiritual life, abide in Christ and let Christ's life flow through you. The same message I learned when I was 17. And God opened my eyes to that truth. And after my first year as this pastor, and I confessed and repented of trying to accomplish in the flesh what only Jesus Christ could accomplish through his death, burial, and resurrection in the outpouring of the Spirit. And I said, it's true. I believe the only way is trusting in Jesus. And this is the crazy thing. My life changed like that. I went from living a natural life to a spiritual life again. I spent 4 years, maybe 5 years, as an enemy of the cross. And I repented. This is what Paul is trying to get us to understand. It is a very different way to live. So the model that we're supposed to follow is a model that glories in the cross. Why do we glory in the cross? We glory in the cross because on the cross, Jesus fully satisfied the righteous requirements of God that we had failed to achieve. We glory in the cross. We glory in the cross because it's through the cross that Jesus gives us the righteousness of God as a free gift to all who believe. The righteousness you're trying to earn is yours because of the cross as a free gift by faith. We glory in the cross because on the cross, Jesus unites us in death with himself. We glory in the cross because Jesus unites us with himself in resurrection. We glory in the cross because it is the proof of Christ's power to subjugate all things to himself, even death. And if he can subjugate death to himself, he can conquer our rebellious hearts. We glory in the cross to celebrate the finished work of Christ on our behalf. It really is finished. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. If we're trying to add to Christ's finished work in any way, then we are an enemy of the cross and we must repent. Rather than trying to add to his victory or even reproduce his victory, the secret is to enter into his victory by faith. As we glory in the cross and place no confidence in the flesh, we have the amazing privilege of experiencing the victory of Christ in our daily life, which he has already won as he fills us with the power of his Spirit. So, anytime we catch ourselves trying to make ourselves better, what do you think we might need to do? Glory in the cross. Anytime we catch ourselves trying to make up for our sin by doing something good, we need to glory in the cross. When we're struggling to obey, we need to glory in the cross. Every time we depend on ourselves, we need to repent and glory in the cross. When we're struggling to surrender, we need to glory in the cross. Why do we glory in the cross when we're struggling to surrender? Because it's the proof that he has all power to subjugate us. Every time we sin, we should glory in the cross. I think I'm failing here. What do you do when you sin? We got all kinds of crazy responses to sin, but I'm telling you one that is never wrong is glorying in the cross. Why should you glory in the cross when you sin? Because on the cross, Jesus Christ paid for that sin, amen? Glory in the cross. What good could any other response do you? I don't know. Feeling bad about it, that doesn't help you. That doesn't even help you overcome it. No, glory in the cross when you sin. If you ever do anything good, what do you think you should do? Glory in the cross. Because it's only because of Jesus that we could ever do anything good or exhibit any kind of righteousness. Amen? Every time we feel weak, glory in the cross. We glory in the cross when we feel weak because we should feel weak. The cross is the... We glory in the cross when we feel strong. Why? It's because of the cross that we feel strong. At all times, in all ways, what do you think we should do? Glory in the cross and put no confidence in the flesh. So, I don't know how to help you, but here's the last thing I'll say. The reason I think I glory in the cross so much is because it's there at the cross that I get to take everything that I hate about myself. Everything that I love about myself, that my pride would think is great, I get to take the whole thing and go to the cross, and there, through death, exchange it for the glorious life of Jesus Christ. This is why we glory in the cross. It's where we get rid of everything we don't want and then we get everything we need. We need to glory in the cross and put no confidence in the flesh. Man, let's do this. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you for all that you accomplished for us on the cross. And thank you that all that you are accomplishing now as we are united with you by faith in and through the cross. We are so thankful for all that you've done for us. And man, it does sound too good to be true. It just doesn't seem possible that we should put no confidence in the flesh and all of our confidence in you, but that and nothing less and nothing else is what you're calling us to do. Help us to trust you, Jesus, in your finished work on the cross with all of our heart and all of our soul. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship together. All right, I want to wrap this up and let you be dismissed. And so I'll do it by just saying this. It's pretty simple. If any time that we are tempted to trust ourselves, we need to realize that we're in danger of being an enemy of the cross. And what it means to glory in the cross is very simple. It means to trust Jesus Christ alone, with all of our heart and all of our soul, and put no confidence in the flesh. And you think, how is that ever gonna work? Well, I'm gonna go ahead and stand up and I'm gonna bless you. And the words of this blessing will help.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.